I was talking to some of the women this morning, and this thing about the America's Cup, you've only got one more race to win, is that right? So I can understand that you are really quite hopeful. I understand that hope. We have that hope every time the Wallabies play the All Blacks. We live in hope. Always disappointed. One day. I have to tell you, the last time I was here, I said last night I was here in 99. If you remember, that was the year of the World Cup, and we had beaten you in the semi-finals just the day that we arrived. And the next day when we were in church, the minister told us, Jay Bean, Wally Bean it was, said, the country is in mourning, absolute mourning, and don't tell anyone you're an Australian. So we didn't. Well, is it what we know or who we know? Have you ever heard that expression before? I have a friend whose son went for a job. His training was excellent. He had very good references. His credentials were good. He was well presented. He felt like he'd answered all the questions in the interview quite well. But he didn't get the job. There's nothing unusual about that. That happens all the time. But what did surprise him was who did get the job. He knew the person who did. He'd been at university with him. Now, this man had not done well at his studies. He'd specialised in a different area to what this position required. And he found out later that the successful applicant's father was an old school buddy of the managing director of the company. That was definitely a matter of who you knew rather than what you knew. Well, have you ever wondered which one it is when it comes to getting right with God, when it comes to knowing God? Well, the book of Joshua lets us in on a little secret, that the first one, that is what you know, leads you to the second one, that is who you know. That what you know is of primary importance in leading you to the someone that you ought to know. So when we come to Joshua chapter 2, we're confronted with a very surprising story. Hopefully you would have picked that up as Liz read it for us. We just don't expect it. As a matter of fact, this whole chapter seems out of place. If you look at the end of chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, then the Israelites answered Joshua, "Whatever you've commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord, your God, be with you as he was with Moses." Everything's ready. The people have accepted Joshua's leadership. So what do you expect would happen next? Well, if you go to chapter 3, the very beginning of chapter 3, it says, "Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan." It seems to flow. They've got ready. Yes, we'll follow you, we'll do what you say, then off they go. That's the continuation of the narrative of God giving them the land. You could skip over chapter 2 and not miss anything. Or would you? Why is chapter 2 here? It's the remarkable story of Rahab, a very shady lady, and two spies. Joshua sends in the two spies to check out Jericho. And when they arrive, they head straight for, verse 1, the house of a prostitute. They head for the brothel. Now, I've heard some remarkable explanations for this story. It's a clever way of finding a hiding place. That Rahab was actually an innkeeper, not a prostitute. But, you know, I don't think so. It may very well be that this is just what it looks like. And if so, these men are in for a real surprise. You see, that's the difference between the Bible and a James Bond movie. The Bible openly acknowledges sinfulness, but doesn't delight in it. We get no details, even though the questions may spring to mind. The first sign of trouble begins in verses 2 and 3. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. The spies have been detected. Secret police storm into Rahab's house and demand that the two men seen coming into her house earlier, that she produce them. Hand them over. It's a tense moment. She's about to be caught. They are about to be caught. The odds are really stacked against them. She must hand them over, or the police will tear her house apart. But somehow, Rahab has heard that the police were coming. And before they arrived, what does she do? Verse 4, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. Now, why? Why does she do that? Then she lies through her teeth to protect them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they'd come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. And wonder of wonders, verse 7, the police believe her. Now, the big question is, why does she do it? She is risking her neck for these foreigners. Is it that they look like Daniel Craig, you know, Mr. James Bond, and she's fallen for them and is willing to die for them? Or is it that she's just a nice, kind person who saves them out of the goodness of her heart? Just think for a minute what she's doing. She is harboring enemies of the state. She is guilty of treachery and treason. She is aiding and abetting the enemy to come and destroy her city and her nation. If the police had not believed her and decided to search the house, she would have been arrested and sentenced to death on the spot. For sure. In any society, this is a capital offence. Why does she do it? It's because of what Rahab knows. Now, if you were a Hollywood scriptwriter or director and you were making a film about Captain Courageous, Joshua, and his intrepid band of followers, and you've covered the exciting bit, the spies coming into the city and going to Rahab's house, their discovery in the city, the king's decree to find them, Rahab hiding them on the roof, her scurrying down the stairs to greet the soldiers in the storeway, batting her eyelids. Yes, they were here, but they went that way. So where would you send the cameras after that? What action would you want them to focus on to keep up the suspense? Would you send the cameras with the pursuing soldiers or with the fate of the spies, maybe? But the action in verse 7 is put on hold. Until it's picked up again in verse 14. Now, why is that? It's because the writer of Joshua has something much more important to tell us. And it's verses 8 to 13. And verses 8 to 13 are the center of this chapter, the most important part. One of our family's favourite fast foods at home when all our kids were at home used to be our homemade chicken burger, which is two pieces of bread roll spread with mayonnaise, lettuce and tomato on top of the mayo, and then the most important part of all, a nice piece of crumbed or grilled chicken sandwiched in the middle. So you see, the real heart of the burger is the chicken. It wouldn't be a chicken burger without the chicken. The lettuce and the tomato are there to add some flavour and texture, and the bread is there to stop the mayonnaise getting all over our hands. And it's the same with this chapter. The storyline of the spies and the treason adds the flavour and the texture, but the real heart of the chapter is here in verses 8 to 13. It's Rahab's speech. It's what Rahab knows and says. Well, what does she know? Firstly, she knows of God's might, what he can do. Look at the most incredible statement in verse 9. She said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. See, the people of Israel have had trouble believing this. They've had trouble believing that anybody's frightened of them. They are frightened of the Canaanites. You know, even after the death of Moses, Joshua and the Israelites had to be told again, don't be afraid, I've given you the land. They don't believe it. And yet here is a pagan prostitute. She knows what God is doing. And how does she know? Because she's heard what God has done in the past. Look at verse 10. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. See, these are God's mighty acts for his people in the past, in the last 40 years. And it's not only her who knows about God's might, it's the whole people of Canaan. Look at verses 9 to 11. And she said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. What are the whole people of Canaan feeling? Fear, terror. They're petrified at what they think is coming, God's judgment. Now compare that to the first spies who were sent into the land. It was 40 years earlier when Moses had sent in 12 spies to do a bit of a reconnaissance in the land. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, yes, we can do it. But 10 of them had gone weak at the knees. And we read in Numbers chapter 13 this. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours all those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Those 10 spies had lost their nerve and their confidence in God to be able to give them the land because they were afraid. We were like grasshoppers compared to them. They were like giants. When the reality is, God's enemies, the people of Canaan, are petrified of the Israelites. You know, this is a truth we need to remember when we do battle with God's greatest enemy, Satan. Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 23 to 24. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You see, when the demon is confronted by Jesus, he is terrified. He rightly assumes that God is mighty and powerful and is going to destroy him. And he's afraid. You see, Satan knows that he's destined for destruction, and it sends him crazy. Makes him do all sorts of insane things. But at heart, he's afraid. Afraid of the mighty, powerful God who fights for you. Do you know, really know, that God is mighty? That knowledge will transform you if you believe it, because you will know that all who stand against God and therefore against you are more afraid than you are, because you will know that God is capable of keeping you safe in his care till he calls you home. Because you will know that no one or no thing has any power over you apart from what God allows in order to mold you into the kind of person he wants. He is mighty. Well, the second thing that Rahab knows, she knows of God's majesty. Having recognized God's mighty acts, she doesn't just leave it there. She leaps to the conclusion, and it's a right leap, that therefore your God, she's talking to the spies, your God is the God of heaven and earth. She holds to the utter supremacy of Yahweh, their God. She assumes that he is the only God functioning in heaven and earth. There are no other pagan gods out there working. He is it. The second conclusion she draws is that if all that she knows about this God is true, and that what he says he will do, he does, then life can never be the same again. A bit like when Murnie discovered what God was really like. Life was never the same again. And if you discover that you are on the wrong side of what God has promised to do, then that is terrifying. And you can't get much more on the wrong side of what God has promised to do than being a pagan prostitute in the city of Jericho. Well, the third thing she knows is God's mercy. Let me read verses 12 and 13. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. See, to the outsider, Rahab appears to be holding all the cards at the moment. She only has to blow the whistle and those men are doomed. The show's all over. The city is strong, well guarded, but she's convinced that her only hope lies in God's mercy and kindness. You've got to reckon that this pagan prostitute doesn't know much about God, but she knows enough to admit that she's in desperate need. What is her need? That a judgment day is coming, and she wants to escape that judgment. And the only way to do that is by throwing herself on God's mercy. Yes, Rahab really does know a lot about God. She knows of his mighty deeds in Egypt at the Red Sea, at Mount Sinai. She knows that he is a God who is terrifying, that she rightly trembles before him. But she also knows that there is mercy in the character of this mighty God. Now, I suspect there are a lot of women here today who know a lot about God. And there will be some women who know something about God. But the $64 question is, what do I know about God? And does what I know make a difference? Because I've got to say that if you don't know what Rahab knew, then you may as well know nothing. Do you know that God is mighty and that the mightiest act he ever performed was not the crossing of the Red Sea or the plagues in Egypt? It was the death of Jesus, his precious son upon a cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. On that day, he took the sins of the whole human race throughout the whole of human history and placed them on Jesus. And Jesus paid the penalty for all of those sins. Your sin, my sin, Rahab's sin, so that we wouldn't have to face God's judgment. And do you know that because of that death and his rising to life 3 days later, Jesus deserves our worship and our allegiance? That he, in the same way as his Father, is the almighty, majestic God. And do you know that because God is a righteous judge and can't ignore sin, then we are in big trouble if we stay on the wrong side of God? And do you know, along with Rahab, that God is a kind and merciful God who wants to see us throw ourselves on his mercy? If this is what you do know about God, then you are in a good place. Because I should But I really shouldn't say if, because now we all know this about God. We've seen it in the story of Rahab. We've seen it in the death of Jesus. No one here today can use the excuse, I didn't know. Well, what does Rahab do? We've seen what she knows. Now, what does she do? The first thing she does is that she trusts. Knowing all this about God, though, didn't save Rahab. It was a great start, but she needed to act on her knowledge. And that's exactly what she did. She believes what she has heard. In other words, she puts her trust in God. She decides to throw her lot in with him and his people. Her words to the two spies that we've just read are evidence that she's put her trust in God. And secondly, she acts. Let me just read verses 15 to 21. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, go to the hills, so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. The men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. Look at verse 21. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Now, you may think, just imagine that if you were one of Rahab's neighbours and one day you see her tie a red cord around the sash of her window so that it was plain for everyone to see. And you think, now that's a little odd. Why has she done that? Some interior decorating that's gone a little exterior? A new advertising icon to let the men of Jericho know that Rahab is still in business. The dryer's broken and she has to dry a few items in the fresh air. Who knows what they thought, but we know why she did it. Having trusted God, having believed everything that she heard about God, having thrown herself on God's mercy, she acts on that trust and does what seemed to be a foolish action. Ties a red cord in her window. Now, the cord itself is insignificant. Its importance lies in the fact that it's a physical, tangible sign of what Rahab believes in her heart. If this is what she must do to escape judgment, then she will do it. Let's come forward 1600 years in time. In New Testament times, the cross was considered a shameful, embarrassing method of executing a criminal. Let me read from 1 Corinthians or Romans? Forget. Well, it'll be on the board. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. It was unthinkable that a crucified criminal could be a saviour. But that is what he was and still is. The New Testament Christians had to put their trust in Jesus' work on the cross. Surely a foolishness to the outsider. You know, after centuries of Christendom, we've sanitized the cross. It's now an acceptable symbol. But today, we have to confront a different misunderstanding. It goes something like this. Surely you don't mean to tell me that all I have to do is trust in the death of Christ in order to become a Christian? That's too easy. There must be something I can do to make myself right with God. You know, to something that I can bring to the negotiating table, like living a reasonably moral life or having tried really hard to keep the Ten Commandments or coming to church on Sundays and reading my Bible. You see, trusting in Jesus' work on the cross alone still seems foolish to modern ears. But it's what we must do. It is the only thing we can do, but it is a real act, just like Rahab acted. Here's a question. Now that you know about the mighty acts and the great mercy of God, will you act? If you've not already done so, will you put your trust in the death of Christ on the cross and in the death of Christ only? And will you thank our Heavenly Father for being so gracious and merciful to provide a means of escaping the coming judgment? For that is what happened to Rahab. Well, what does Rahab discover? She discovers that God is a saviour. Look at verses 22 to 24. When they left the spies, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." The spies report back to General Joshua. And what news do they bring? What strategic information? What details of the enemy's defenses? What estimates of the enemy's strengths? What data on their weaknesses? What plans for the attack? None of those. They come back with the news that the promise of God is true, that God has surely given the land into our hands. And they know this because of the testimony on the lips of a pagan prostitute. And so the Israelites crossed the Jordan River in a way that only God could do, reminiscent of the crossing of the Red Sea. And then the Battle of Jericho. You remember that old song? Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. Nothing could be further from the truth. God fought the battle. It's all very clear that the battle plan, the execution of the strategy, the victory are all his. You can read all about it in chapter 6, and we'll do that after morning tea. But let me just show you, particularly verse 25 of chapter 6. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. The judgment on Jericho is horrific, but someone is spared and saved. Was it the king? Was it the most upright citizen in Jericho, some outstanding philanthropist? No, it is Rahab, the town prostitute. The only possibility of escaping the judgment of God when it falls is what Rahab sought, the mercy of God. And when it's sought and trusted, it's no longer a possibility. It is a certainty. And what happened to Rahab? She is joined to the people of God. She becomes one of God's people, forgiven, existing in a relationship with the God of the universe. Yes, God is a saviour. Well, what does Rahab leave with us? As I said, chapter 6, verse 25 said that Rahab lived among the Israelites to this day. Does this mean that at the time of writing the book of Joshua, Rahab was still alive and kicking? Hardly. Joshua was written 800 years after the events. Rather, it's an indication that this was an historical event and that Rahab was included in the Israelite nation. She's included in God's people because of God's grace, not any racial or national allegiance. She is mentioned, actually, 3 times in the New Testament. The first time she's mentioned is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And this is what it says. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. Genealogies in the ancient world were always traced through the male side of the family. But here in Jesus' genealogy, we find three women mentioned. None of them are upright Jewish matriarchs. Tamar is an adulteress. Ruth is a non-Jew from Moab. And of course, Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho. And they are included here as ancestors of Jesus. The shady lady has become the human ancestor of the Son of God. And we will read later in that first chapter of Matthew that Jesus is born as the Saviour who will save his people from their sins. Here we have, in the story of Rahab, the whispers of what will become a shout in the New Testament. God will save the people who do not deserve to be saved. God will save adulterers and prostitutes, along with gossips and liars and sulks and self-centered, proud women. Do you recognize yourself there? You were meant to. I'm certainly there. And thankfully, he didn't require this proud, self-centered woman to clean up her act before he saved her. All he required is that I trust him. She's mentioned also in Hebrews 11:31, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Hebrews chapter 11 is a great roll call of Old Testament heroes who committed their lives to God by trusting him. Standing there with Abraham and Jacob and Moses is little Rahab. Not even Joshua gets a mention in chapter 11 of Hebrews, but she does. Why? Because she trusted. And then she's also mentioned in James chapter 2, verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. That's just a reminder that Rahab's true faith showed itself in her actions, not just mere intellectual assent, mouthing the words. She actually acted on it. And you know, and this is exactly why Joshua chapter 2 is so important. Without it, we would not have this wonderful cameo from the Old Testament that anyone, irrespective of their past and their background, can belong to God simply by trusting. That anyone can escape certain judgment by throwing themselves on the mercy of God. Why did God show mercy to Rahab? Why did God make those promises to Abraham and then carry them through? Why did God send Jesus to die? Why did God save me? Why did God save you? Or if you're not sure whether you can say that, why is he calling you today? Because he loves. A love that is huge and vast and deep. He is a God who is mighty and majestic, but he is a God who is merciful and loves. I want to tell you the story of a woman by the name of Maria. Maria lived in Brazil, a very poor woman. Her husband had left her, and she had a daughter, a teenage daughter by the name of Christina. And they eked out a very poverty-laden existence, poor existence, in one of the small little villages in Brazil. They had just one small room with two pallets for beds in the corner and a stove in the other. Christina, typical teenager, longed for more than what her mother could provide for her. She longed to go to the city, but her mother had warned her there are not good things in the city, Christina. Do not go there. But one day, Maria came home from work to find that Christina had gone. Her little bag had gone and all her clothes had gone. And Maria knew instantly where Christina had gone. So Maria again put a few things in her bag and rushed down to the bus station. Before she got on the bus, she went into one of those little booths where you take small photos of yourself to put in a passport or something like that. And she took as many photos of herself as she could with the money that she had. Then she got on the bus and went to Rio de Janeiro, where she felt sure Christina had gone. She spent several weeks combing the streets of Rio de Janeiro looking for Christina. She went to all the places that she thought a young teenager might go. She went to the nightclubs. She went to the brothels. She went to the hotels. And everywhere she went, she took one of the little photographs and she put it on a notice board in the Forever Hotel or on the window in the washrooms of nightclubs, in telephone booths. Lots of her photos everywhere. But soon her money had run out and she had to go back home. One day, Christina stumbled down the stairs of a dingy hotel. She had just been with a man and she hated it. She wished that she could be back in that warm little cozy room with her mother. But she thought, I cannot go back. My mother will not want me anymore. Now she stumbled down the stairs, through the tears in her eyes, she saw a photograph on the foyer notice board and she thought she recognized it. And as she went forward, she said, that is my mother. There was a little photo on the notice board of her mother. What on earth is this doing here, she thought. Now she pulled it off. She noticed that there was writing on the back. And on the back it said, Christina, whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter to me. Please come home. And Christina went home to her mum. God is just like Maria. If today you have sensed God speak to you through his word in Joshua chapter 2, and you know that you are not a Christian and you want to be, can I encourage you to throw yourself on God's mercy? He loves you with that same huge love that Maria had for Christina. He says to you, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, I love you and I want you to come home. If that's you today, we need to talk to God. We need to tell him that we are sorry for the way that we've treated him all our lives, that we are so thankful that he sent Jesus to die for us, and that we want to trust him. I'm going to pray right now, and if that's what you'd like to say to God, can you echo those things in your mind? You don't have to say them out loud. This is business you do with God. Let me pray. Dear God, thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. I am so sorry for my sin, for the way that I've treated you. Please forgive me for the way I've treated you. I want to throw myself on your mercy. I want to trust you. Please help me to do that and to live a life pleasing to you. Amen.